This is what God says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. There are many things to consider in the heart of wisdom, but the main point that I want you to see this morning is that the heart of wisdom is found truly and only in an unwavering trust in God's sovereignty. The heart of wisdom is found in an unwavering trust in God's sovereignty. And that's the last consideration that we'll make. But as we make our way through this passage of Scripture, I want us to see six considerations. Six considerations in gaining a heart of wisdom that Solomon tells us to take time to think about. And the first one that he tells us to consider is death and sorrow. Consider death and sorrow in verses 1 through 4. He begins by saying, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Let me just say this really quick. This passage of Scripture, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 14, contains within it some of the most countercultural statements in all of the Bible. Because when you look at what culture says, what person that you know in the worldly culture would say that the day of death is better than the day of birth? Not many, because people think that, well, life is all you got. You know, the one who dies with the most toys wins. You got to get it all. You got to get as much as you can while you can. The day of birth is the best day because that's the day that we're born into opportunity. But Solomon is saying that the day of death is better, and he's saying it within the context of talking about good character. When he says a good name is better than precious ointment, when he talks, uses the word name, he's talking about character. He's talking about what a person is known for. It is better to have a good name and a good character, a godly character and a moral character, than it is to have precious ointment. And I'm very confident that Solomon is driving at two particular aspects of ointment. Ointments were very valuable. I mean, Some ointments, to the best of my knowledge, are still very valuable. The perfumes that cost hundreds or thousands of dollars. But in that day, ointments carried with it a great degree of monetary value. Think about in the New Testament, when Mary washes Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. What was the big complaint? Well, this stuff was worth a lot of money. Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor? Which we know Judas didn't really care about the poor. Judas just had some sticky fingers, and he wanted to sticky finger some of that money for himself. But the point is that it was valuable. Ointment had value. It was considered an asset. You know what else ointment did? Made you smell nice. You can only put on so much cologne before you really just need to take a shower. Ointment only serves to mask the stink, not take away the stink. So in many ways, what Solomon is driving at is twofold. It is better to have good character, a good name, than it is to have monetary possession, than it is to have an asset that is worth something. He's also saying it is better to have good character than to simply mask one's character and to present yourself as something that you are not. And why would he say the day of death is better than the day of birth? Because when you get to the day of death, you know. Think about when you have had children, or think about the children that are in our midst. I have a lot of questions about the little ones that are in our midst. What are they going to be into? What are they going to enjoy? Are they going to become believers? Is God going to save them? I think about it, especially with Magnolia all the time. She's my daughter. And so all the time, probably every day, I find myself thinking, you know, if the Lord tarries and we all live long enough, what's she going to do for her career? Is she going to get married? Is she going to be a contributing member to society? Is she going to have good morals and good values? Is she going to love the Lord? Is she going to love the church? None of us know. Only time will tell. But when you get to the day of death, you're not asking questions anymore about the person's life. You're making observations about what they did, about what they said, about who they were as people. The mystery is gone at the day of death. It is better to go to your day of death having good character, having lived a godly and moral life, than it is the day of birth with all of the questions. He then goes on and he kind of unpacks that illustration further in verse 2 when he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. Let me rephrase what Solomon is saying. It is better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party. The house of mourning is the place where you would go to lay somebody to rest. The house of feasting is the place where you were going if you were having a social get together. Now let me put in a footnote really quick. Solomon does not say that it is bad or wrong or evil to go to a party. It's not bad or wrong or evil to go to the house of feasting. He is saying it is better. It is better to park yourself at the house of mourning. It is better to take the time to consider death and sorrow than it is to consider and to distract yourself with feasting, partying, and amusement. The wise person is going to take time to consider death and sorrow by being in the house of mourning instead of the house of feasting. The wise person sometimes goes to a house of feasting. It's not that the house of feasting is bad. The house of mourning is better. It's in the house of mourning where we consider death and sorrow that we are made wise and that we begin to move towards a heart of wisdom. Why is it better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting? For this is the end of all mankind. Unless we are part of that generation that is here when Christ returns, we are all going to die someday. We are all going to pass through the valley of the shadow of death and enter into eternity. And when you go to a funeral, you are forced to come face to face with your own mortality. And brothers and sisters, that is a good thing. It is a good thing to come face to face with your own mortality. Do you know why? Because when you think and consider the fact that you are one day going to die, hopefully, if you're wise, it will change how you live right now. It will change what is important to you right now. We will begin to slough off things that don't matter. We will begin to shove aside things that are not important when we remember that our days on this earth are numbered. It is better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because the house of mourning is where we're all going. We are all going to a funeral, even if it's our own someday. We're not going to be there, but our body is going to be there, maybe, unless you get cremated. That's a whole other conversation we can have if you want to have it later. But then he adds, the living will lay it to heart. Funerals are for the living. You know that? Yes, we honor the life of the person who has passed, but a funeral is for the living. The living go and they lay to heart the truths. They lay to heart the example of the person who has passed. They lay to heart, they take into consideration and are made wise by the reality of their own mortality. It is better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Pondering our own mortality and our impending death makes us wise because it makes us think about our character and what we ought to be about. But he also urges us to consider sorrow. In verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Remember what I said about countercultural statements? This is a really countercultural statement, because how many times have you heard, well, do what makes you happy, do what makes you glad, do what I've even heard people say that about God. God wants you to be happy. No, God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be wise. And sometimes for us to gain wisdom and for us to gain holiness and sanctification, it means going through times of sorrow. It means going through seasons that hurt and that are a little bit ouchy. But God is the one who sees us through those seasons, which is why he says sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Friends, when you are in a season of sorrow, Nancy mentioned this morning in small group, that it is in the seasons of sorrow where we most often feel God the closest, where we feel him in the most intimate moments. What greater pleasure is there in life than sensing the intimate nearness of the God of your salvation and the God of the universe? That makes the heart glad. That brings about a spirit of joy, where even in the midst of sorrow, we rejoice because we know that God is with us, because we know that God is caring for us. It is in the seasons of sorrow where we find that God is truly faithful. Because in our own feeble minds, we have this weird association with success and blessing, that only successful times and high times are times of blessings. But seasons of sorrow are a blessing, because it's in the seasons of sorrow that God proves himself faithful. Look throughout the books of the prophets and the history of Israel. In their darkest times, God was still there. God still appointed prophets to speak to them and to proclaim his word to them. God was still delivering them and caring for them and watching over them. So it is with us, dear friends. Consider sorrow. Consider what you have learned about the faithfulness and the loving kindness of God in the seasons of sorrow. Again, laughter is not bad. Being happy is not bad. But sorrow is better than laughter, because it is through sorrow and through those seasons where we gain a heart of wisdom, where we gain an insight into who God is. Solomon picks up and he kind of marries the two illustrations together with the house of mourning and the season of sorrow in verse 4, when he says the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Does everybody know what the word mirth means? I think we need to recapture the usage of the word mirth. Mirth is another way of saying amusement. And there's a difference between just amusement and laughter. Amusement carries with it the eye of entertainment or distraction or escapism. That's what mirth is. It's not mere jovial laughter, but it carries with it the connotation of being distracted or absent-minded amusement, empty thoughts, empty joys. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, because it is in the house of mourning where we are confronted with our mortality. It is in the house of mourning where we experience sorrow and the nearness of God. It is in the house of mourning where we gain wisdom. It is in the house of amusement or the house of mirth where we go to escape all of those things. Now, don't mishear me. Sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need a little bit of an emotional blow-off valve where we can let go of some of the pressures and be distracted from some of the cares of life. But that is not where our address should be. That is where we go for a mere period. Our address should be parked at the residence of wisdom, considering, thinking deeply about sorrow and about death. We gain a heart of wisdom by being in places where we are confronted with the realities of life that cause us to grow. We also gain a heart of wisdom when we are around people who do the same, which is the second consideration. Consider the wise and the fool. Look at how he puts it in verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Foolish people are going to do foolish things. And you don't have to look far to find it. And you usually know it when you see it. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody who talks a lot but doesn't ever really say anything? Some of you might be thinking, oh, I'm listening to one right now. There's plenty of times in life where you talk with people or you listen to people and they talk, but they never really say anything. The Song of Fools is like that. It's just a bunch of words with no meaning. It's just a bunch of words with no significance or no weight or no challenge or no impact. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. A lot of us don't like this. How many of you can honestly say, "Boy, I love being rebuked. It's my favorite thing in the world is when I'm rebuked." I don't know anybody who enjoys it. But do you know what happens when we have the humility to receive rebuke from people who are wiser than we are? You know what happens to us? We become wise. We become sanctified. We become like the people that we're around. Rebuke is good. Wise and careful rebuke is a good thing. Consider the wise and the fool. The wise person will receive wise rebuke. The wise person will not spend their time around the cackle of foolish laughter. And I use the word cackle deliberately because if you look at verse 6, that's kind of how Solomon describes the laughter of the wise. He says this, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. You ever piled up a bunch of brush and lit it on fire? You know what happens when you light a bunch of brush on fire? Two things happen. One, goes up fast, goes out fast. Whoosh. That's it. And the reason why he says the crackling of thorns under a pot is because you're not going to cook anything with thorns. If you think you're going to fill a pot with food and put a bunch, what do I have to burn? What fire do I have? I'll pile a bunch of thorns under this pot to cook my food. No, you won't. The pot won't even get hot before that fire whooshes up and sputters out. There's another thing that happens when you light brush on fire. It makes a lot of noise. It crackles and it pops and it makes all manner of racket where you can't even hardly think. Anybody ever cut down? Anybody? One of the greatest things about having a live Christmas tree. Anybody else do a live Christmas tree? Our family gets a live Christmas tree every year. You know what my favorite part is about having a live Christmas tree? It's the bonfire in the spring when we throw the dead Christmas tree. But it makes a lot of noise. It crackles and it pops. So it is with the laughter of the fool. It's this uproarious laughter. It's like a cackle and a crackle just out of nowhere. That's what it is to be in the house of the fool. Is to be around the crackle of the thorns that are under the fire. And the reason why he says this is also vanity is because just like you're not going to cook any food with the thorns under the pot, you're not going to gain any wisdom being constant in the cackling, crackling, popping laughter of the foolish person. We should consider the wise person and the fool. We should seek to be like the wise person. Solomon then issues a warning for us as we make this consideration in verse 7. Where he says, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Wisdom is good. Wisdom is grand. Wisdom is far better than folly, but wisdom is not foolproof. Even wise people are taken by oppression. Even wise people are taken by temptation. Even wise people give in to the bribes that are offered to them. You all have people in your mind when I say that. Each and every one of us could come up with some, especially within Christendom, we could each come up with a believer somewhere along the path, who has started really, really well, who has displayed wisdom and displayed character and intellect and virtue and value. But by the time they got to the end of their life, they had placed their witness on its knees and blown it to kingdom come because of moral failure. Be it whatever kind of moral failure, they embezzled money, or they committed adultery, or they found, or we find out that they have patterns of abuse. You don't have to look very far. The person that came to my mind is somebody like Ravi Zacharias, who it wasn't until after his death that all of his malfeasance was found out. But how do you think he's going to be remembered? You think he's going to be remembered for all the great things he did, for all the books he wrote, for all the great debates that he was in? Doubtful. Doubtful. Even the wise person can be taken by the trials of life. Even the wise person can be taken from the bride. Friends, the warning that comes there in verse 7 is to help us to be reminded that our ultimate hope is not in wisdom in and of itself, but it is in God. To gain a heart of wisdom, we must consider death, we must consider wisdom, and we also must consider the end of a matter. Consider the end of a matter in verses 8 and 9. What Solomon is talking about in verses 8 and 9 is not rushing into things, not making knee-jerk reactions, not being spontaneous. He says this in verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. The best illustration that I can think of to explain this is investments. There are some people who hear about the latest trend, and the latest and greatest thing, they're like, well, I'm going to put all my money in Bitcoin because I'm going to become a millionaire by the time I'm 22 because I put $100 in Bitcoin. The pride in heart think that they've got it all figured out. They think they know what's going to happen before it happens. But the patient in spirit considers the end of a matter. The patient in spirit watches and waits to see how things turn and to see how things go before rushing headlong into a matter. The end is better than the beginning, similarly to what Solomon says in verse 1 as to why the day of death is better than the day of birth. There are a lot of questions at the beginning of a matter. What's going to happen? How's this going to work? How's this going to flesh out? How's this going to pan out? But when you get to the end of the matter, all those questions are gone. You're making observations. And the patient in spirit take that into consideration. The proud in spirit rush headlong into matters without taking any consideration. He goes on in verse 9. He says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. In the midst of circumstances, in the midst of those matters of life, we often have knee-jerk reactions. How many of you have ever had an experience, maybe I'm the only one, I'll be honest before I even explain it, that I have had many of these experiences. How many of you have had an experience where something happened, you only got one part of the story, and you were, the fists were up, you were mad, you were ready to go. Ready for action, ready to take on the world with a heart full of anger. But then you figured out some more details, and you figured out some more details, and you got a fuller picture of the story. You kind of separated the beginning from the end and now have a fuller idea of what happened and realize that your anger was not justified. Anybody else have that experience? I have sure had that experience. That's what we call a knee-jerk reaction. That's why it is better to be patient in spirit. Consider the end of the matter. Ask questions. Whenever I am in any type of situation with conflict resolution, I always say this. There are two sides to every story, and the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. Because we all have a tendency to paint ourselves in the best light possible. It is better for us to consider the end and to be patient in spirit. And he makes the last remark quite scathingly, where he just simply says, anger is lodged in the heart of fools. You ever been around somebody who is self-exalting, self-justifying? They feel like they have to explain everything that they do. They feel like they have to get you to understand why they did what they did or why they said what they said. That person is a fool, according to this passage of Scripture. An absolute fool. Consider the end of the matter. It is better to watch and see what will come of a matter. It is better to consider the wise so that we might become wise. It is better to consider the end so that we know how to live now. It is good and wise also to consider the times. Consider the times. Look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. The notion in verse 10 is that to say, that to talk about the good old days, I realize everything I'm about to say in the next couple of minutes might ruffle some feathers, but that's okay. To talk about the good old days and to talk about needing to just get back to the good old days, that doesn't come from a heart of wisdom. The heart of wisdom recognizes and considers the good old days, but it doesn't say, why were the good old days so good and these days are so bad? And there's two reasons why that's not wise. One, because the good old days weren't always good. How many of you lived with outdoor plumbing? Anybody in here? Anybody in here have outdoor plumbing? You want to go back to outdoor plumbing? Anybody? Anybody want to go back to having to go out to the outhouse in the middle of the night when it's 20 degrees or below outside? The good old days weren't always good. Think about morality even. You know, in the scriptures, there's warnings given about traveling at night. Do you know why there were warnings given about traveling at night? Because there were people who lived in the wilderness who would overtake caravans and they would kill people and they would steal their stuff. And they'd get away with it because there was nobody out there to enforce the law. Think about the early days of this country when people would be traveling across the country. There would be all manner of ravaging that would take place. And people would get away with it because there wasn't a robust justice system. The good old days weren't always good. And tomorrow, to borrow a quote from Billy Joel, the good old days weren't always good and tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems. But there's another reason why it's not from a heart of wisdom that we ask this question. And it's because we know that the world is going to decay. We look at the text of Scripture and we know that the world is going to become evil. We know that the corruption is just the beginning of birth pangs. And that the world is going to sink deeper and deeper and deeper into corruption. And the wise know that. And the wise understand that. And the wise live in light of it. When we think about the good old days, we should look and think about it with a heart of learning and growing as we move forward to the next chapter. Because it is in the next chapter where we will need a heart of wisdom. We need a heart of wisdom as we navigate this life. We must consider the good old days, and we also must consider security. Consider security. Look at verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of the one of him who has it. What Solomon is telling us in verses 11 and 12 is simply this. Money and inheritance, land, possessions, property, assets, a 401k, a Roth IRA, a pension plan, those things create a degree of security. You know, if you follow the Dave Ramsey principles and you have your rainy day fund of 3 to 6 months of expenses saved in a fully funded emergency fund, this is not a commercial for Dave Ramsey, although it might sound like it. There's a degree of security that comes with that. You know that if you lose a job or if something happens or the economy takes an even further downturn than it already has, that you're going to be okay. Wisdom has a similar effect, where when life gets crazy and life gets chaotic and psychotic and weird, we have the wisdom to know how to navigate life. But those things aren't foolproof. Those things are not good enough in and of themselves. Those things alone will not protect us. Friends, one of the greatest things that we can pray for in this life is wisdom. What does the Bible tell us in the book of James? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. My number one prayer for myself is wisdom. The number one prayer that I would ask of you to pray for me is wisdom. That God would help me to be wise. That God would help me to have an understanding. That God would help me to consider death and sorrow and gain a heart of wisdom. That God would help me to consider security and gain a heart of wisdom. That God would help me to consider the wise and the fool and gain a heart of wisdom. And that God would help me to consider the times and gain a heart of wisdom. But more than anything, what I want God to help me to consider to gain a heart of wisdom is himself. Because it is only when we take time to consider God that we truly become wise, that we truly become knowledgeable. Look at verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? The image that Solomon is invoking here is the image of the fall, the image of the crookedness that has been brought into our life by sin, the crookedness that has been brought into this world by sinful man and by a disobedience to God. The implied answer to this question, when we think about who can do this, who can make straight what has been made crooked, only God can. Only God has the power to do that. And do you know how God restored our crookedness? Through Jesus. God saw our sin and our need for a Savior, and God sent his Son to die on the cross to forgive us, to wash us clean. He raised him from the dead so that we could have eternal life. And thus we have been restored and reconciled to God. We have been made new. And friends, when we consider the work of God, that God has done in us to bring us to salvation, that God has done in us to make us wise, friends, then we begin to latch onto a true heart of wisdom. We begin to latch onto a heart that is truly wise because it has an unwavering trust in the gospel. It has an unwavering trust in the person and the work of Jesus, in the person and work of God himself. Consider the work of God. Who can thwart his plan? Answer, no one. Think about verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Everybody should have that verse. If you're a sacrilegious like I am, and you write in your Bible and underline and highlight, everybody should have Ecclesiastes 7:14 highlighted, underlined, little stars around it, and you should probably commit it to memory. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. It is good to be joyful in the day of happiness and in the day of prosperity. It's a good thing. Be joyful. But do you know why you're being joyful? Because God put you there. God is the one who brought you to the day of prosperity. And in the day of adversity, remember that it is God who put you there as well. It is God who created the day of adversity just as well as the day of prosperity. And it is God who will see you through to the end. And he even goes on to say, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. There are a couple elements to keep in mind with that little phrase. First, we don't know what comes next. Whether you're in the day of adversity or in the day of prosperity, you don't know what's coming next. You don't know what comes after. Similarly, the day that you die, the day that we finally close our eyes in death, we don't know what comes after us. And you know what? We don't really need to care all that much. Because if we have lived our lives unto the Lord, that is all that matters. We must obey God rather than man. Who really cares what man thinks of us? All that we should value is what God thinks of us. No one will upend God's plan. No one will thwart God's plan. No one will change his mind. No one will make him waver. Does that bring you comfort? It should. The Puritans used to refer to the providence and the sovereignty of God as a soft pillow on which we get to lay our heads. And brothers and sisters, it is so true. We get to lay our heads on the soft pillow of God's sovereignty. Remember God. Consider God. God created and made and has given us all that we have. We pursue a heart of wisdom when we consider all those other five things. When we consider death and sorrow, when we consider the times, when we consider the end of a matter, when we consider the wise and the fool, we pursue a heart of wisdom. But our pursuit of a heart of wisdom is going to be in vain if we do not consider God and if we do not consider the work of God. And friends, as we consider God, we must also consider what he has called us to be. He has called us to be faithful and obedient. He has called us to believe in him and to trust him. He has called us to delight in him. So let me end by returning to the question that I asked you at the beginning. How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? Let me challenge you this next week to take time and sit down and answer that question. How do you want to be remembered? And as you try to answer that question and you jot down all of the ways that you hope and aspire to be faithful and obedient to what God has called you to do, do something else. Identify the areas of in your life that you don't want to be remembered for, because we've all got them. We've all got things in our life that maybe not many people know about, but it doesn't matter who knows about them because God knows about them. And that's the worst of all. Think about the things that you don't want to be remembered for and seek to uproot them and replace them with the things that you do want to be remembered for. What marks your life? Consider what marks your life and then consider what God decrees that should mark our life. And ask yourself, are those things in line? And if not, uproot them. You could do it this way too. Sit down and write your own obituary. An obituary is simply a snapshot of what is most valuable to people. How do you want to be remembered? Write out your own obituary about how you want to be remembered. Consider God and his rule. Friends, to be remembered the way that we want to be, you have to live that way right now. Because if you're not living that way right now, you won't be remembered by God or by man that way. So if you want to be remembered as faithful and loyal and unifying and truthful and kind and loving and gentle and a student of the word and faithful to the scriptures and evangelistic and a prayer warrior and committed to the things of God, do it right now. Live right now how you hope people will talk about you at your funeral. Consider God and gain a heart of wisdom. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we are so thankful for the word that you have given to us. We're thankful that in your scriptures you call us to consider how to gain a heart of wisdom. And Father, I pray that we would. I pray that we would consider death and sorrow, that we would consider the wise and the fool, that we would consider the end of the matter, that we would consider the times, that we would consider security. But more than anything, God, I pray that we would consider you, that we would take time to meditate deeply on who you are and what you have called us to be in Christ. God, thank you for Jesus, that the crookedness that has been brought into this world by sin can be restored through the person and work of our Savior, Jesus. God, thank you for the gospel. May we indeed be a unified people who seek to glorify you in how we think, in how we speak, in how we act. And help us, God, to live now how we want to be remembered. And God, help us to do it not for man, but for you. To live for you and to glorify you and to make your name and your nature and your character beautiful to those in the watching world. And God, we pray all this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.